Today's scripture reading will be found in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and in your pew Bible, it will be page 983. Again, Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and in your pew Bible, page 983. And so from that day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all your power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins.
All right, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you today, worshiping with you. There's no other place I'd rather be, and there's no other thing I'd rather be doing than giving God the glory that is due to his holy name and praising our Son, our Savior, our precious Redeemer. And it's my prayer that today, especially through exposure to God's Word, that we would fall in deeper love with the Savior, and we would be people that live lives characterized by thanksgiving for all that he's done for us. We're going to turn in just a minute to Colossians chapter 1, the passage that Avery just read for us a minute ago. And so if you've got that open on your laps, I'd encourage you to keep that open because we want to look at it carefully. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and in thanks. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence today, and again, we are mindful as we sit here in this place on this day that we are the recipients of just so many blessings from your hands. I pray, Father, that we would never grow tired of that or grow so familiar with that that we come to expect it, but that we would recognize that every day is a gift from you. And every day that we find your mercies anew is a day longer that you have been gracious to us. We thank you for the many blessings of this day, including the fact that we have assembled here like this in freedom and with a purpose to exalt your name, Lord, to join in the song of creation and the song that your angels are singing around your blessed throne, singing your great and infinite worth and majesty and might and power. And Lord, we also exalt at the same time your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of it because he is God. He is a member of the blessed Trinity whom we worship today. But we do so also because he has become the God-man. He has taken on flesh. He has humbled himself. He has submitted to death, even death on the cross for sinners like us. And you have exalted him as a result of that, Lord. You've given him a name that is above all names, a name at which every single knee and will bow at the sound of it. You've given him a name that would cause every tongue to confess that he is Lord. Excuse me. And Lord, we just want to be in that throng today that exalts the risen and exalted Savior. Lord, we stand before you today in confidence and in boldness, not because of anything we have done, not in any righteousness of our own, but only and sufficiently in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know that you are pleased with your Son. We know that you have been satisfied with his death and with his sacrifice. And so we stand before you without any barrier, without any hindrance, without any sin issue that is not resolved. Lord, all our sin has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. We thank you and we praise Christ. And we just ask that now you would help us to live lives that are in keeping with our Savior, with our Lord, that our lives would be a daily testimony of your grace and of your goodness and of your mercies, that all those that we come in contact with, the people that are watching us, the people that we are interacting with, transacting with, that they would see that there is something extraordinary about us, and not because it's in us, not because it has anything to do with us, but because it has everything to do with Christ. I pray that they would be able to see Christ in us, and that they would see, even from our good works and our acts of service towards them, that they would look rightly and properly to the giver of those good and perfect gifts, and that they would glorify you as they encounter your goodness through us. We ask that we would be vessels that you would be pleased to use for your glory. Father, we ask for forgiveness, and we confess our sin and our failings. We have refrained from doing the things that we have been convicted by your Spirit to do more often than we would like to admit, Lord. We have neglected our Christian duty in many areas, and we ask that you would forgive us, cleanse us from that unrighteousness, and today, Lord, fill us with a knowledge of Christ, and accompany that, Lord, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we might know and believe and delight in all of the beautiful things that have to do with your plan of salvation and what you have done in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we take from that, may that knowledge fuel us to live lives that are fully pleasing to you. Father, I ask that as we turn to your word to seek to understand better how we might do these things by your grace, that you would graciously reveal this to us, and that you would graciously, by your Spirit, convict and give us the courage and determination to do what you've said. Again, Lord, so that you would be pleased, so that your name would be exalted and glorified in this world. And begin, Lord, with us, we pray. Lord, I thank you for the ways that you have cared for us and provided for us. We think especially these weeks, Lord, of your goodness to Tila, as she has recovered and as she is recovering from a heart attack. We recognize that all of the medical procedures and all of the care that she received is care that has come from your hand. You have been gracious to her and to us, Lord, in preserving and lengthening her life. And we pray that that would continue, that you would allow her many, many more years of activity and faithful service here among us. May we be an encouragement to her as she is to us. And Lord, may we use our time wisely. May we recognize, Father, that our life is in your hands, and may you help us to redeem the time. Lord, I thank you for this marriage conference that many of us have been able to attend this past weekend and is right now continuing. I pray, Lord, that the fruit of that would carry on past this weekend, and the things that we've been convicted of through your word, that we would begin to put these things into practice, and that they would, for your glory and for our good, make real changes in the way that we relate to our spouse, in the way that we parent and bring up our children in the fear and the admonition of you. Again, Lord, we desire to do this, not so that we can have a great reputation in our communities, but so that you might have a wonderful reputation, not just in our communities, but throughout this world. So do this work in us and through us, and take for yourself, Lord, all of the glory. We pray this in the powerful and strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so last week we embarked on a new study, this time in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, a group of Christians in a little town. You know, Colossae was not so different than the towns that we're from, Dansville or Wayland or Hornell, areas like that. This was a relatively young church, not in terms of the people that attended it and were part of it, but just in terms of its existence. It had only been on the map for the last 5 or at the most 10 years, kind of a young church, in an area, in a town that was small and somewhat economically distressed and kind of on the downward trend of everything that the world would regard as being hip and with it in terms of towns, as towns go. And so it's very similar, I think, to the situation that we find ourselves in here in Western New York. We are a relatively young congregation. Again, not so much with the people that attend it, but with our youth, we are only just 30 years old, a little bit more. And we have gotten a good start in the gospel, a really good start, but we have to be aware of the perennial danger that faces our church, as it faced the church in Colossae, and that is the danger posed by those that would come to us saying that they have an additive to the Christian faith, right? Saying, yes, Jesus Christ is great, he's wonderful, but if you really want to have a full Christian life, then you need to do this. And you need to not do that. And we really do ourselves a disservice if we, in our pride, believe ourselves to be above these things and beyond these things, so that that kind of a danger isn't really a danger to us. Right? We have to, in humility, recognize that we are prone to exactly this kind of problem. I know you, and I know myself. You and I were not so different. We struggle with the same thing. You love the Lord. You're glad to be saved. You have a tender heart for Christ. But by and large, you are unsatisfied with your Christian life, right? You have victories. That's for sure. There's things that you're doing right. But if we're honest, we recognize that reading and meditating upon God's word and being consistent in prayer, you know, these are struggles daily. Our prayers are often cold and formulaic. Bible study is more of a task and a chore than it is a delight. And all of this for you, if this is your experience, for us, this is very unsettling. We realize this shouldn't be this way. The Christian life should not be this hard. And so you wonder things like, am I missing something? Am I doing something wrong? Is there something that I ought to have as part of my Christian life that I just somehow missed the boat on that would make my Christian walk really easy and joyful? You ever wondered that? You wonder if there's some kind of secret sauce for living the Christian life that would just make it all wonderful. You know, so a lot of times we feel like our Christian, like we're stuck in some kind of video game, our Christian lives, and all we're doing is just banging our head, jamming our head into bricks, and we're getting tripped up and shrinking over these turtle shells that keep flying at us and crabs, and we just keep shrinking. And we walk a little bit, but then we run into these prickly thorns, the cactuses, and we're always beat up, and we wonder, is there some kind of pipeline that I can go through that would lead me into this realm, this Christian existence where it's just coins and one-ups? You know, it's just you can just go through it. It's like, and everything is just hunky-dory. Am I missing that? And if you've ever thought anything like, I'm sure you're not weird enough to think exactly that, but if you ever thought generally that, am I missing something? Is there some kind of secret that someone didn't tell me about for the Christian life? If you've ever thought that, then you, my friends, all of us together, are in danger of the same kinds of things that the Colossians were in danger of. There was nothing out and out heretical here. Faith in Jesus Christ, yes, very, very important. But then along come these people and these philosophies and these ideas that say, hey, if you really want a full Christian life, yes, you're a Christian, but if you want the full experience the way it's supposed to be, well, then you need to do this. You need to do X, Y, and Z. And you need to refrain from A, B, and C. Do you see what I mean? This is exactly what was going on in Colossians, and it's exactly the kind of thing that goes on today. Listen, you just have to observe the larger Christian world to understand that Christians all over this country and all over this globe are falling for all of these additives because they have that same kind of dissatisfaction with their Christian walk. And for me, I'm a person that loves books, you know, so a good indicator for me is the kind of books that Christians consume in large, large quantities. I think, for example, this is now probably 15 years old now, but I think of a book like The Prayer of Jabez, which has sold tens of millions of copies since that time, since it came out. Okay, and here's a book, I'm sorry if I'm stepping on any toes, but here's a book that takes a couple of lines, a very brief shoot-'em-up kind of prayer to God from an obscure character in the Old Testament, and the author of this book turns that into some sort of a mantra that we ought to, that he encourages us to repeat every single day, multiple times a day. Okay, and listen to how he describes this thing that he's discovered here, this little prayer from the Old Testament. In the foreword of his book, he says, you know, why should we turn this prayer into a mantra every single day? Well, he says, this prayer contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God. Okay, this prayer, if you were to say it and say it enough and pray it enough, that's the key that you plug in and turn, and it unlocks this world, this pipeline of just coins and one-ups, and this is how you get true favor with God. This is a prayer that God cannot refuse to answer. This is where you will find the smile of God. Tens and millions of copies because people are looking for that secret sauce. People are looking for, what is this? I need something. What's the secret? And these authors are happy to say, well, here's the secret. I think more recently of a book called The Circle Maker. And in this book, the author doesn't even attempt to use scripture. He uses instead an old Jewish story. A Jewish character named Honi, okay, and he was a figure that lived thousands of years ago, and he lived during a drought, and he sat down, he drew a circle in the dusty ground, and he sat down in the middle of it, and he prayed to God. He said, I'm not going to move from this circle until it rains, okay, and so this author has seized upon that legend, and he urges us to do the same thing because that's what unlocks God's favor. Yeah, this is what he says about his book. This book will show you how to claim God-given promises, pursue God-sized dreams, and seize God-ordained opportunities. You'll learn how to draw prayer circles around your family, your job, your problems, and your goals. Okay? Now, if you read these books, and I, as your pastor, strongly encourage you not to, you will frequently find in them and in the marketing material that goes along with them, you'll find these sorts of words all over the place. The secret, the key, the mechanism, you'll read words like this, unlock, unleash, in reference to the blessing and the favor and the pleasure of God. Okay, now words like those appeal to us. This is why we're buying books like this in the order of tens of millions. Because these kinds of words appeal to us. We want to know the secret. We want to unlock that level of Christianity that just pours out coins and one-ups in our lap. This is what we want. And I'm saying that because we're like this, we are so prone to those sorts of errors and worse errors that come down the road at us, and they appeal to us on the same ground. And so the Apostle Paul, what we find in the book of Colossians is that Paul is addressing Christians that lived in the first century there in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, who were struggling with the same kinds of things that we are. Christians whom Paul could write about that they're doing great. He's heard wonderful reports about their love for the other saints, for example. But people that were in real danger of falling as prey to people that came with all of these Christian additives, you know, so that you could receive the fullness. And Paul's message to them, and by extension to us, is very, very basic. It's embarrassingly basic, but it's going to take four chapters to get it through our thick skulls, okay? The secret, if you want a secret to the Christian life, here it is. Here's the secret to being protected from that kind of error, and it's the same secret to being productive in the Christian life. That is, how to live a life, a Christian life, how to engage in a walk that is fruitful, bearing fruit and faithful, and receives the pleasure and the smile of God. You want to know the secret for that? Well, it's found in the fullness that is already ours in Christ. There is no additive. It's all there in the person and the work of Christ, which we have been united to in faith. There's no secret. That is the secret. It's Christ. It's Christ in you. And what we need to hear, what Christians all down through time and all over the world constantly need to hear, is that Christ is enough. And if we could just wrap our heads and our hearts around all that is found in Christ, we would have at our fingertips all of the resources that we need to live lives that are fully pleasing to Him. It's the fullness of Christ. And like I said, it's going to take four chapters for Paul to just drill this home towards us time and time again in many different ways, but all with the same message. And this passage that Avery read for us just a few minutes ago is just another, right here at the beginning, this is another way for Paul to drive these truths home. This is a formal part of the letter. This is what you're supposed to do when you're writing a letter, is pray for people. But Paul isn't just going through the motions. He's praying for them. And he's going to pray for them and for us the very things that we need to hear most desperately. I don't know if you've ever heard people praying for you. You know, whether it's on purpose or, you know, you kind of overheard them. If you're a child, you kind of walked in and heard your parents praying for you. That's a pretty special thing. Right? Because you get to, if you stand at the door and listen, you can know, here's people that know you best and love you best, and they're coming before God the Father and pleading for you about the things that you most desperately need. And so you get an idea just from listening in on the prayer, what it is that you need, because you might be blind to that fact. You might not know. And this is what we have in this section. It's a prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians and by extension for us, and we can listen into it, and we can discern from the things that he's praying for us, these are the things that we desperately need to hear. And so we're going to just listen in as he's praying, and I want to notice the content of Paul's prayer, and we're going to discover that his prayer at its core has to do with our daily Christian walk. So our ears perk up, because this is what we want. We want to have a daily Christian walk that's good and right and faithful and consistent and pleasing. And so we'll listen in and we'll want to hear him say a couple of different things about our Christian walk, a couple of different things that he prays for. But the things that I'd like to show you from this short section here, verses 9 to 14, is first of all the prerequisite for walking worthy. I'll explain that in a minute for the younger people. The prerequisite for walking worthy, and secondly, the particulars. Moms and dads, you can help your kids write down prerequisite on the back of their bulletins, the prerequisite for walking worthy, and the particulars of walking worthy. Let's turn first to the prerequisite of walking worthy. Now, the central thing that Paul wants for us, the core of what he prays for us, is found in verse 10. I want you to look there with me. This is it. This is what he wants. This is what he prays. It's that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's what we need. And so that's what he prays for. Now let's just understand that central prayer request before we seek to understand anything more about it. Let's just walk through the words here. The first word that we want to walk through is the word walk. What does he mean when he says walk worthy? Well, you should know that in the Bible just all over the place, we're seeing this very clearly in the book of Psalms on Wednesday nights in our Bible studies then, that the word walk has to do with our daily lives. Right? We even use a similar phrase in modern day English. We talk about people coming from all walks of life. And this references just their daily lives, how they live, how they move, the things that they do. So Paul is concerned then, when he's talking about our walk, he's talking about just the normal things that we would do in our Christian life. He's concerned about how we act, the things we do, the places we go, the people we meet, you know, the things that we say, how we spend our money, how we spend our time and our resources. This is our walk, and this is what Paul is most concerned about. Now, Paul's going to get very specific about what our walk ought to look like, but I want you to just notice, just right away, he gives us two general descriptions of what the right kind of walk would be in verse 10, okay? Just two very general things. First of all, our walk should be worthy of the Lord. That's to say, the idea there is that it needs to be fitting. It needs to match. It needs to be appropriate for or becoming of the Lord. Okay, let me give you an example of what I mean here and what I think Paul means here. And I'll use an actual walk for an example. Okay, so you know that there's different ways that people walk. Are you familiar with the mosey? Right, this is what cowboys do. They hitch their thumbs in their big belts and big belt buckles, and they kind of like, it's a slow, drawn-out walk, and it's a wider stance than normal because their legs have been spread for many years on horsebacks, and so they're walking like they're still on a horse, and it's a very slow, deliberate walk. This is the mosey, okay? It's very appropriate for Texas. If you work in Texas, it's fine to mosey. It's fine to, if you're on a dude ranch in Colorado or something, to mosey. But you don't mosey at the New York Stock Exchange, for example, okay? Wall Street. It's not appropriate during trading hours for brokers to be like moseying through those trade floors. It's just not fitting. It doesn't match up. No, that kind of situation calls for a different kind of walk. It's actually more of a run. You got to be running all over the place and pulling your hair out. Okay, that's what's fitting for New York Stock Exchange. A mosey isn't fitting at all, okay? You don't skip your way up to a funeral home, okay? You don't clog at a funeral home, right? No, you take very slow, deliberate steps because that is what's fitting. That's what's becoming for that situation. And when Paul urges us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, he's saying, essentially, that our Christian lives, the way that we live our lives, it ought to be in keeping and it ought to be fitting and matching with the Lord. The things that are true about the Lord, the things that the Lord has demonstrated, the way that the Lord himself walked when he was on this earth, right? It's got to be fitting. It's got to be appropriate. And perhaps right off the bat, you can begin to identify things in your life, in your walk, that is not appropriate when you bring the Lord into the picture, right? When you think about things that you post on social media, we're talking about social media a lot these days in church, and so when you think about the things that you post or the things that you look at, the things that you enjoy, maybe you can begin to see, well, Is this fitting? Is this matching? Is this worthy of the Lord? Or is it basically like skipping at a funeral home? Paul's concerned that we would have a walk that is in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, that's becoming of the Lord and appropriate for our Christian commitment. Now, the second general thing that ought to characterize our daily lives is they ought to be fully pleasing to the Lord. You see that from the text? Fully pleasing to the Lord. Your life, your Christian life, and you're wondering, how on earth can I do that? I'm not even fully pleased. I'm not even partially pleased with my Christian life. How can I live in a way that is fully pleasing to the Lord? And then some of you are presented with even more of a challenge because of a distorted view of God that you perhaps have. I don't know where this comes from, whether it's from having a bad dad growing up or just a church in which the wrong things were emphasized or your own sinful tendencies that contribute to this, but I'm concerned that there's a lot of people that have this image of God. When they close their eyes and they think of God and picture him, they think of him as a very stern, austere man upstairs, to put it crudely, who's just, you know, if we're honest, he's got a bad temper. And the slightest little thing just sets him off and ticks him off. And maybe, I know that this is the case, many of you know enough about the Lord to know that that's way off, it's wrong, but still, you're able to couch what you know about God or what you think about God in theological terms. And so, yes, you recognize him as holy and completely other and righteous and perfect in all of his wrath and judgments, but he still remains for you a God who is just cold and distant and ready to pour out that holy, righteous wrath and indignation, even on you. Are you tempted sometimes to think this way? If so, let me just predict a couple of things about you. If you think of God this way, I'm going to predict that you're a person that has geared your Christian life negatively in response of that. Okay? First, let me say, some of those things are true about God, but if that's the only picture of God you have a completely unbalanced view of God, and therefore an unbiblical view of God. And here's what you probably do with that, if that's what God is, the picture that you have in your head about God. I'm guessing that you have constructed your Christian life in terms of negative things, right? So you're most concerned about what you ought to refrain from. You're most concerned, you don't want to do anything that would make God mad. that would anger him in his righteous wrath. And so you avoid things. You don't do certain things. But do you see how all of that is negatively built? And it's unbalanced, it's unbiblical, because what Paul's going to call us to is the positive stuff. He's saying that we ought to not so much construct our lives around what ought we not to do. You know, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang out with girls that do, and if I just keep all of these don'ts in order, then I won't tick off God and things will be fine. But Paul's saying, no, your Christian walk ought to be geared positively. You ought to engage in positively good works. And for the purpose of, he imagines, when he closes his eyes and pictures a God, he pictures a God who is able to be fully pleased with his people. Right? Not just, so the point is not to just not tick God off. The point is, we need to live in a way, we want to strive to live in a way that is fully pleasing to God. It's obviously possible. God obviously has the capacity to look at you and to observe your walk and to, in response to it, smile and say, I'm pleased. I delight in him or her. That work, that walk, makes me happy. Can you allow for that God in your mind, in your theology? You know, this is what we're striving towards. We're not striving to get to the pearly gates and to have a stern figure come up to us and say, yes, I guess that's acceptable. You didn't screw things up too much. No, I'm living to hear God come and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You know, I want the same things that God said about his son, Jesus Christ, when he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I recognize that in Christ, living a life worthy of Christ, God can say that about me. Here's Dave, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's the kind of walk I want. I want to allow for a God. I want the picture that I have in my head of God, as much as he's holy and righteous in his execution of wrath, I want to have a picture like this painted in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Do you have that picture of God that can just be observing you, not just observing you, but with you and over you, and he's smiling and he's singing and he's rejoicing because of your walk? That's the goal. That's what Paul wants for us. That's what he is going to pray for us. And we'll see some more specific things about that in just a minute. Okay, we want to get there, and so we don't want to just understand generally that our lives ought to be walked in a manner worthy and in a way that is fully pleasing to the Lord. But we want to get specific here in a couple of minutes. Okay, what does that actually look like? But before we get there, I want you to see from the text that there is a prerequisite for walking worthy. Do you know what a prerequisite is? This is something that you need before you get something else. You know, so we've got some college students here, and I'll pick on Andrew Anderson, right? Andrew is at SUNY Geneseo. He's a geek, so he's taken math, right? Now Drew's not going to be able to take intermediate calculus until he takes an intro to calculus course, okay? If he goes to register for intermediate calculus, they'll say, no, you can't do it because there is a prerequisite. What's required before you take intermediate calculus is introduction to calculus. So you go and take that first, and then you can get into this class, okay? That's a prerequisite. And what I'm saying is that in this text, in Paul's prayer, there is a prerequisite to that kind of a walk. How are we going to live this way that's fully pleasing to the Lord and in a manner worthy of the Lord? There's something that we need first before we could ever hope to have that kind of a walk. And that's the thing that Paul prays for us first. So what is that in the text? Where is it? Well, here's a hint. It's a prerequisite, so it's going to come before verse 10. It's found in verse 9. Just put your eyes there for a second. Paul's prayer for us is that we would first be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then keep reading, so as to, or for the purpose of, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do you see the language of prerequisite there? You have to have this first, because that is for the purpose of, that's required for walking in a manner worthy. So what is this prerequisite? What is this thing that we have to have first? It's this, that we need to know the will of the Lord, and we need to have wisdom and spiritual insight. We need to be filled with it. That's what's required before going out on a walk, trying to determine what is worthy and pleasing to the Lord. And I think you can begin to see why this would be a prerequisite, don't you? How can you know what matches up with the Lord, what's fitting and appropriate to the Lord, if you don't know anything about the Lord, about his will or his ways or what he is doing in this world? You can't know any of that stuff unless you are filled with that kind of a knowledge. And right off the bat, I need to warn you that what Paul's praying for us isn't that we would get zapped, so that we would just be like, and all of a sudden we are full of knowledge of the Lord and of his will. We know exactly what he wants, everything that he wants, the whole extent of it. No, I'm going to show you in a minute that this is a process, but you need to understand first that this is necessary. You need to understand what is pleasing to the Lord, what his will is for us. And here, when we say will, we're not talking about like the secret plans that God has for us individually that he has predetermined before the foundation of the world. You know, when he's talking about God's will, the will of the Lord, he's not saying, you know, who Bobby is going to marry down the road and how many kids he's going to have and where he's going to go to school and all the rest. Those are the kinds of things that we tend to be interested in. We want to know. Sometimes we say, I can't really walk until I know those specific things that God wants for me, and then I can go do them. If I know that God wants me to marry Susie, right, then I can just go looking for Susie. Then I can begin to walk. But that's not at all what Paul's talking about. When he says the will of God, he's talking about the precepts of God. He's talking about the things that the Lord has set forth as being things that he desires, the thing that he commands, the thing that he asks us to do. We need to know that will before we could ever expect to receive his pleasure. You can't just go out waltzing, skipping down a walk, a Christian life, hoping to be pleasing to the Lord and never knowing anything about what the Lord finds pleasing. Do you see? Knowledge is a prerequisite. But we should also hasten to say that it's not just mere, bare head knowledge that we're talking about. We all know people who are full, it seems, with the knowledge of the Lord. They know his word. And the word obviously is important because this is where God has graciously given to us all that we need to know about him and about salvation. This is the repository of his will and his ways. And we all know people that know this backwards and forwards. They're full of the knowledge of the Lord and of his will, but their lives don't match it at all. They can go out and walk in a way that is totally out of step and out of keeping with the Lord, and in a way that is totally displeasing to Him. And the question is, well, what went wrong there? If knowledge is indeed the prerequisite for walking worthy, then how come this guy with all this knowledge isn't walking worthy? And that's because Paul continues to pray for us. He doesn't stop at knowledge, but he prays that we would have this knowledge and with it, wisdom and spiritual understanding. Right? Wisdom is that gift of the Holy Spirit whereby we can take knowledge, the things that we know to be true, and translate that into actual real world living. And spiritual understanding is different than just brain understanding, which can understand basically what God has written here and understand it in the head. Spiritual understanding means that you grasp its significance in your heart. You really know this, and you believe this, and so you're going to live in the light of that. This is what Paul prays for us. Not that we would know about God's will and about what's pleasing to Him, and about what He has done for us, primarily through the cross of Christ, not just that we would know those things, but that we would really spiritually understand them, and that we would walk in the light of them in wisdom. You need that before you can ever walk in a manner worthy. Okay, so this is I bring this up because the temptation is to just go out and live the Christian life, okay, and think that I don't need to really know much about the Lord, okay? And in practice, what we do is that we put that on the shelf, and then we suppose that we can just go out and do good things. We can engage in good works and be pleasing to the Lord without knowing what pleases Him. You don't have to look any further than a prominent example. This week, the Pope visited our fair country. Okay, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's interesting to me to hear him. He gave lots of speeches this week, and I was particularly interested in the speech that he gave before a joint session of Congress on Thursday morning. It's where all the politicians, all of the lawmakers were gathered, and you're thinking, okay, this will be interesting. The Pope, he's able to talk about all sorts of good things, he believes, that we ought to do, good works that we ought to be involved in on the individual and, most importantly, on the national level. And so the Pope spoke about all kinds of things like leniency and immigration. He encouraged us to welcome all sorts of refugees. He strongly advocated for the abolishment of the death penalty. He sought the elimination of poverty by the distribution of wealth, increased care of the environment in the face of global climate change. The Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, urged all of these good works on us. But do you know what was noticeably, conspicuously missing in its absence was any mention of Jesus Christ whatsoever? And so the question is, how can a man who enjoys the title by some, the vicar of Christ, how can a man urge all of these good works upon a people without any of the knowledge of God's will and the spiritual insight and wisdom and understanding that would back up all of those things, that would make us want to say, yes, these are things that we ought to do? And without that knowledge, then all of these good works just sound really hollow and weak and worthless. At least to these ears, they do. Right? I'm not compelled in the least that we should do these, especially abolish the death penalty, which, if I was filled with the knowledge of the Lord's will, I could turn directly to a place where the Lord has set forth that if any man sheds the blood of an innocent man, by man shall that man's blood be shed. So you've heard that faith without works is dead. Paul's getting us to understand here that works without faith is dead. You can't just skip into a life of good works without understanding and believing and knowing what is most pleasing to the Lord and what He wills. On the other hand, if I can learn what the Lord loves and what the Lord commands and what the Lord desires and what the Lord Himself has shown me by example, by His ministry and by His life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension, if I can get my head around those things, then that's going to be what motivates me and fuels me to live this kind of a life that's in step with Him, that's worthy of Him, and that will ultimately receive His pleasure and His smile. The prerequisite then is that we would be filled with a knowledge of the Lord's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now let's spend the rest of our time, the last few minutes that we have, looking at a little closer at what our Christian walk should look like. Okay, we've already seen two general things about it. We've seen that it ought to be in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. We've seen that it ought to be in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, fully pleasing to the Lord. But we are people that we need more specifics, right? That's not a weakness of us. We just need to know. It's good to know those things, but tell me exactly what you mean. Tell me the types of things that you're talking about, Paul, the specific ways that we can walk this way. And Paul's going to point out three specifics. Three specific things that ought to characterize our Christian walk. And I'm going to just have to very briefly mention them, okay? There's lots that could be said about each of these, a sermon for each of these, but I'm going to just give them to you briefly. First, you read in the second half of verse 10 that we need to be bearing fruit and increasing. Excuse me, bearing fruit and increasing. So really, that's two for the price of one. Bearing fruit and increasing. I take them together because I want you to see that you've heard that phrase before, bearing fruit and increasing. You've heard it very recently, right? Look at verse 6. In verse 6, it describes the activity of the gospel. The gospel in all of the world is bearing fruit and it's increasing. That's what characterizes the gospel. And now Paul is praying the same for us, that our lives, that our walks would resemble the gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Friends, I pray that your lives, what it looks like for you to walk in a manner worthy and pleasing is that you would have lives that are like the gospel, bearing fruit and increasing. This is what it means to have a life that matches up with the things that are true about the Lord and about the gospel. This is how to walk in a manner worthy, is when our lives begin to resemble the gospel and begin to resemble the Lord. So all over the world, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing fruit. It's changing people. It's converting people. It's doing all of these good salvific things in people. And now the hope is, the prayer is, that our lives would also bear fruit. That everywhere we go, behind us, kind of in our wake, as we serve people and as we meet their needs and as we point them to Christ, that there would be fruitfulness popping up, that we begin to see all of the glorious fruit that comes from a life that is blessed by God, engaging in good works for His glory. Bearing fruit. We ought to be engaged in good works, right? Not just avoiding the negative things, but actually positively doing good works. And because those kinds of things are blessed by the Lord, in the ordinary scheme of things, what that's going to do is you'll be able to look behind you, if not now, certainly in eternity, and you'll be able to see all of these flowering and fruitful trees, all of this eternal result and reaping that comes from your life, your Christian walk, that is fully engaged in good works. This is what Paul wants for us, that we would be bearing fruit. But he also expects that we would be increasing. Now, some of us are doing that quite well. We're increasing, but he's not talking about our bellies around Thanksgiving time. You see the realm that he wants us to increase in? He's back to this point. He wants us to be increasing in the knowledge of God. So this actually helps us understand something that he prayed for us earlier. We were stuck. We were thinking, does it mean that I need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and his ways before I could ever hope to do anything good in the Christian life? Do I have to be up to that level and fully mature? You might be thinking, hey, I'm just a relatively new Christian. I've only been in the faith for a week or a month or a year. Maybe I just need to study and learn and grow, and then down the road later, I'll engage in good works. Maybe I just need to be filled right now, and then I can later on, since that's a prerequisite, engage in good works. And Paul is drilling down to more specifics here, and he's saying, no, these things are happening at the same time. You're bearing fruit, and you're increasing in the knowledge of God, which results in you bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is a growing, big, expanding blob of goodness. It's not that we have to max it out right away in order to work. It's that we are in this life, in this walk that is ever increasing in the knowledge of the Lord and bearing fruit as it goes. And so what that means for us is, what it means for you if you're new in the faith, if you're just a baby Christian, it means that you can, even if you know just the basic things about God through his word, you can begin to put those things into practice. Right? You don't have to wait until you're fully mature. No, if you learn one thing about the Lord, if you're convicted of one thing in your time of study and prayer, if the Lord's laying on your heart something that you know he desires and he commands, then friends, put that into practice. Right? We've been at, some of us have been at a marriage conference, and we're hearing very challenging things about the way that we ought to relate to our spouse. I heard on Friday night that out of a passage in Hebrews that I need to hold marriage in high honor. Out of all the plates that I'm spinning, my relationship with Jamie has to be number one priority. Okay, now, that's knowledge of God's will. I see that clearly from the text. Here's what I need to do. Here's what I need to not do. It's just say, yes, amen, wonderful, yes. Because that's just knowledge. What I need to do in spiritual understanding and wisdom is to begin right then, right that night, to put those things into practice. That's how you can live a life pleasing to the Lord. And you can do that if you have been a Christian for 10 minutes. Bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. Second specific thing that walking worthy looks like is patiently and joyfully enduring. Patiently and joyfully enduring. And this, whenever those words are used, you know that what Paul's talking about is suffering and trials and temptations and persecutions. And you think, Paul, why are you always talking about these things? You're such a downer. Paul is a realist. Remember, he's writing this chained to a Roman guard. He's writing this from prison. So Paul knows what's up, okay? He knows it better than you know what's up. And what Paul knows is what Jesus taught and what has been just clearly revealed throughout all of the New Testament, and that is that the Christian life is a life of suffering and persecution. They hated Christ, they're going to hate you. They crucified him. They're going to seek to press you down with their thumbs and seize your home and your family. And your Christianity has to allow for the worst possible option, which is the best possible option, and that is that you are martyred for your faith. It means that you're immediately home with Christ. But this is what the Christian life is typically characterized by. All sorts of trials and sufferings and persecutions. And some of you know that by experience. Okay, you struggle from one thing to the next. And I need you to know, on the basis of the New Testament teaching, that that is the will of God for you. Okay, that is how God has designed this Christian life. So, for a number of reasons, but not the least of which is that we need to be drawn into constant dependence upon Him. We need to not just get through our suffering and our trials, but Paul prays, he says, what specifically walking worthy looks like is if you go through your trials and sufferings in a way that is patient, right? You're not complaining, you're not bitter, you're not grumbling against God and shaking your fist and saying, why me, O Lord? Or how long? When will you ever let up on me? No, it's to patiently endure suffering and trials, and not just patiently endure them. He always just kind of goes one more step, the Apostle Paul. He wants us to go through this with joy. I mean, maybe you can go through it patiently, but joyfully go through suffering? Paul says this because he is filled with a knowledge of Christ, and he recognizes this is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life. His life was characterized by suffering and trials and persecution from start to finish. And Jesus Christ, he patiently endured. Like a lamb before its sheep, like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't rise in his own defense. He could have very easily. And he also did it joyfully. He saw the travail of, he saw the object of his life, of his love. Right? He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Isaiah 53. This is our Lord who understands that all of these things that he's going through are necessary for our salvation. And so he endures it patiently and joyfully. And friends, what Paul prays for us is that we would go through our trials and our sufferings the same way. That it would match up with how Christ did it. That our walk in this respect would be in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, who endured patiently and joyfully. Now, if you think that this is impossible to do these things, maybe you're in the midst of suffering and trials right now, and you say, no, that it sounds great, but that is impossible, I would want you to know that you're right if you're talking about what man can do. With man, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And you have to believe that if God has commanded you to do something, that he's commanding you something that can be done. But here's the only way that it can be done. Is if we receive as a blessing and as a gift, his strength. That's why Paul prays primarily, the way that this is structured is he's praying that we would be strengthened. And this is possible because look at where this strength would be coming from. It's coming from a strong and powerful and mighty God who has infinite stores of strength at his disposal. And this God is pleased to strengthen and embolden and just give his people all of the resources that they need to walk through life, including sufferings and trials, in a way that is pleasing to him. And so Paul prays that we would be strengthened so that we can endure suffering and our trials patiently and joyfully. That's specifically what walking worthy looks like. Okay, and the third and final thing that I just want to throw at you here as we close is that what walking worthy looks like is giving thanks to the Father for the Son. This really kind of wraps up all of these, summarizes all of these. It's clearly God's will for us that we would be thankful. You remember, don't you? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. And there, here the question comes again. How can I possibly give thanks in everything? And here's the answer. Listen to this. I know it's getting towards the end here, but listen carefully, because this demonstrates why knowledge is the prerequisite for walking worthy. Okay, how can I walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, specifically by giving thanks in everything? You can only do that armed with the knowledge and the spiritual insight and wisdom and understanding that by the grace of God in Christ, you have been forgiven everything and given everything. How can you give thanks in everything? Well, it's to know that in Christ, because of God's great mercies and riches, that in Christ you have been forgiven everything and you have been given everything. That ought to result in a life of thanksgiving, which is how we walk worthy. Look at how Paul explains this to us. Listen to the knowledge that Paul wants to fill us with so that we would walk worthy in this manner. I'm reminded of the hymn. This is what Paul says, essentially, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my sin. That hymn will also say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This is the gospel, and we need to be constantly filled with the knowledge of the gospel, specifically that in Christ we have full redemption. We have the absolute and total forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Christ does this for us because he gives himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice on our behalf. And God being satisfied by pouring out his wrath upon Christ, who bore in his body on that tree my sin, your sin, then we can be redeemed. We are redeemed, and we are fully forgiven. Know that. And know that this comes according to the sovereign and eternal will of God. God being rich in mercy and in compassion and in grace, God has, because of that sacrifice, he has plucked us out of the realm in which we live, the domain of darkness and sin, and he has set us down in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And not only that, but he has given to us, he's allowed us, he's qualified us to share in the full inheritance of the saints. Do you realize that because of what Christ has done for you, that God has given you the inheritance that is due Christ? If you're in Christ, you participate in that inheritance, which is everything. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, if you're in Christ, you have been forgiven everything, and you have been given everything. And what that ought to do, among everything else, is to make you and me to be people who are just unbelievably thankful. We can be thankful in everything, knowing that. And this is what it means to walk in a worthy manner, fully pleasing to the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not cease to pray for ourselves, asking that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May we be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. I'll ask the worship team to come.